Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence as your people, God, we want to thank you for your amazing grace that saved us. God, that you have changed our lives. You have brought us into this eternal kingdom of your Son. Father, we pray that it'll be your grace that would continue every day, day by day, to make us more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And so we want to ask, God, by your grace, that we would be strengthened to comprehend, to know the love that Christ has for us. Help us to remember that you are the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And so, Lord, as we bring our request to you as a church, may we do so with boldness, confidence. God, let us bring our request to you knowing that you care for us, that Jesus' blood has secured access to your throne of grace. So Lord, help us to come boldly with all of the needs and hurts and desires that we have. And so Father, I want to pray for us as a church, Lord, for all the needs of your people here. God, we've all come with individual and very personal needs, and there's no shortage of all the many issues that we all have and that we are all facing. Whether these include physical needs and ailments, for some there are financial needs, for others there are those who are struggling emotionally. There are those in this room, God, who need healing in relationships. And so, Lord, whatever the needs we may have are, we pray that you would sustain and strengthen us. Lord, help us to respond to our circumstances in a way that honors and pleases you. May it be our first instinct that in any situation, Lord, no matter what is happening, that we would live for your glory, for your renown. I pray, Lord, that you would therefore use the hardships in our lives to help us to be more godly. That we would see these trials in your life as your loving care for us, that you want to sanctify us, that you want to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, I also pray in all of these circumstances that you would give us wisdom, that you give us peace, healing. God, give us care with all of these problems. May we, as your people, search out what your word says about the many issues we have. May we reach the advice of wise believers who can help us. May, Father, we come to you with everything. Help us, Lord, no matter what our circumstances may be, however our life may shake out, that we would have the mind and the attitude of the Lord Jesus who prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, in addition to our own needs, we want to pray for the leaders of our country. Lord, as we approach this election season, I pray that we would be sober-minded people, remembering that it is you who establishes the rise and fall of nations. Lord, help us to trust your sovereignty. Lord, we pray for the final months of Joe Biden's presidency, that you would help him to make wise decisions, decisions that would lead to human flourishing. Lord, I pray that you'd help him to be a man of integrity and of honesty. Father, I pray that in his days as president, he would strive to honor you and your word. And so, Lord, as we think about those whom you put over us, we pray that you would give us a heart of humble submission to the governmental authorities. Lord, whether it be the president or the governor of our state, or to the mayors of various townships we live in, or even to the DMV employees, Lord, help us to see that you have given us government, that they do have a type of authority over us. And Lord, we pray that we would honor these authorities, even when they make wrong decisions or act contrary to our desires. And so, Lord, we want to think not just about the work in our own country, but Lord, we want to be mindful of the work that you're doing across the globe. This morning, we want to pray for the nation of Ukraine. As their nation continues to fight in its war against Russia, I pray that there would be opportunities for the gospel to continue to spread. I pray that this conflict would raise up Christians who would be active in doing good to others. And we pray that your gospel would be adorned and seen and loved through the good activity of Christians there. Lord, we also want to pray for the nation of Iran. God, we want to pray for the Christians that are there, that you would continue to strengthen them and help them to persevere in sharing the gospel with others. And Lord, I pray for the leaders of Iran, that they would fear you, that they would turn away from oppression. Father, we pray that you would dispel darkness and the anguish of suffering from their land and let the light of the gospel continue to break forward in that country. And so, Lord, with all of these requests, we entrust all of them to you who are faithful. God, we thank you that you know us and our problems better than we do. And so give us faith to continue trusting in your promises. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, speak powerfully through your Spirit that we may be edified and strengthened in our resolve to love your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have won the war after all. We have won the war. No doubt it would take a long time. Many disasters, immeasurable costs, and tribulation lay ahead. But there is no more doubt about the end. Being saturated and satiated with emotion, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and of the thankful. These are the words of Winston Churchill that he wrote down in his diary in December of 1941 when he read that the Japanese had bombed the American Pacific Fleet in Pearl Harbor. For Churchill, he knew at this time the sleeping giant of America would now enter the war. The Allies had an all-for-sure victory. Even though the victory was still far away and many costs were going to be there, even though many more lives would have to be lost in this horrible, tragic military conflict, victory was assured. And so he says that he slept the sleep of the saved and of the thankful the day he heard Pearl Harbor was bombed. See, for Churchill, his confidence in a victorious future gave him a restful night's sleep in his present. To say this another way, our future impacts what our lives today will look like. I remember when I was a young adult beginning to learn this lesson. For most of my life up to that point of being a young adult, if I made a certain amount of money, I would spend a certain amount of money. So if I was in college and I made $2,000 that month, you better believe that I'm spending $2,000 that month. Well, as I began to grow up, I realized that if I wanted to marry my girlfriend, I would need to save up for a ring. That if I wanted to purchase a home, I would need to save up for a down payment. Or if I want to buy a car or invest in my kids' future college education, that I can't spend every single dollar I make. I need to store up for the future. My view of the future informed how I lived today. And so if we look into the future and we see nothing but pessimism and fear, and famine and war, that infects the decisions we're going to make today. Or if we are more glass half full type of people, where the future is full of possibilities and optimism, it leads us to taking risk. And this is precisely the point of how the future affects our present that Paul is communicating in our passage this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where 2 weeks ago we began maybe one of the longer sections of the book and the last main section of the book, which deals all about the resurrection of the dead. Paul is making a lengthy argument, communicating to these Corinthian believers just how essential it is for Christians to have any hope in the world with this doctrine or with this idea of a bodily resurrection from the dead. So 2 weeks ago when we began chapter 15 in verses 1 through 11, Paul gave more or less an historical argument. He showed how the gospel message is grounded in history, in the very facts that Jesus Christ was a real person who actually died on a criminal's cross, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. He tells these believers to hold on to that message that they believe. Last week, we noticed in verses 12 through 19 that Paul gives not a historical argument, but a logical argument. He shows the dire consequences of what happens if we deny that Christ rose from the dead. That in essence, Christians are most to be pitied. There is no hope whatsoever. And so in this week's passage, though, Paul wants to give us a theological argument. And in doing so, he's pointing us to this future reality that Christians, we hold on to, and how that future reality ultimately shapes how we live in the here and now. And so as we read this passage, be aware of this theme of how the future should shape how we live today. Let's consider the verses now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin in verse 20. That's the big 15, the small 20. Here's what Paul says to them. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as it's right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul's point in this section of Scripture is rather simple, that our future resurrected lives transform our present hope and lives. That's the main thing that Paul is trying to communicate to these Corinthians, that if they deny the resurrection, then there is no future hope. But Paul here says in verse 20, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And because we have this future hope in Christ, it should change the way that we live right now. And so my outline for this sermon is very simple this morning. It's going to just break up those two main thoughts. We have our future hope that will be seen in verses 20 through 28. And then we'll consider how does it actually help us in the here and now with our present hope in verses 29 through 34. And so first, we have a future hope. Our hope is not in necessarily tomorrow or in this life or any country or any leader. As Christians, our hope is in the final resurrection with Christ. And that's what Paul says here in verse 20, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And there's a sense in which we can read verse 20 with a sense of relief and a sense of peace and tranquility, because in last week's section, Paul has this negative argument of showing, again, the dire consequences if Christ is not raised from the dead. And so Paul says in verse 20, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And he adds here that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or for those who have died. Now, first fruits would have been an imagery that Jews would have immediately understood. In the Old Testament, Jews, when they would have their harvest come in, the first part of the harvest was called the first fruits. And they would actually take that part of the harvest and they would go and sacrifice it and give it as a gift to the Lord. And so if you're a farmer and you're planting and you're cultivating and the crops begin to grow and the harvest is here and you get that first taste of what the harvest is going to be like, it's a guarantee to you. It's the reality that the rest of the crop is going to be fruitful. It's going to be there. And so when we celebrate as Christians on Easter that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what stands to follow is that Jesus is just the first part of the rest of the harvest that's going to follow. And so Paul even goes on to talk about this. How is this so? How is it that Jesus' resurrection applies to us? And so he kind of talks about this idea of corporate identity, corporate union. Do me a favor, look at verse 21. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And so what Paul is doing here is he's tapping into this idea that as humans, we are in a union, or another word to say, is we have a representative named Adam. I'm sure we all know the story of Adam and Eve. Adam was the first human. He was made in the image of God. He was given a job to extend the goodness of God's creation. He was given a wife, Eve, who would help in this mission. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to live under God's authority, but they disastrously chose to rebel. They turned away from God's rule and authority. In their own eyes, they knew better. And because of that, because of their sin, this is why there is death. This is why there is sin and disease and dysfunction, and why your AC doesn't work in your car, because things just break down in this universe that we live in. Although this weekend we didn't need AC, did we? Still a little bitter about that. Anyways, in Adam, there's nothing but death. Do me a favor, keep your finger on 1 Corinthians 15. Go to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. And just notice the genealogy and the reality and the stark contrast of what happens to those who are in Adam. I'm not going to go over all of this. We'll skip around a little bit. But here we have a unique kind of genealogy. Genesis chapter 5. And so in verse 5, we read, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Let's look at verse 8. "Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Thus, all the days," verse 11, "all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Verse 14, "Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years. Guess what? He died too, right? Verse 17, "Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and what? That's what you get in Adam. And there's a sense in which we can sometimes don't like this corporate identity, this corporate union with Adam. It's like, well, he messed up. Why does that have to affect all of us now? And I know I've talked about this before from this pulpit, but there's a sense in which this idea of a union was much more common in the ancient Near East world. And the idea is that Adam is really our representative. He acts on our behalf, which means this: we would have done no better. We would have done the exact same. And so in Adam, because of Adam, we will die. That is why we die. But in our passage, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but there is a hope now, that there is another union. And so in verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die," and so here it is, "so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So here is one of two main thoughts that Paul is developing in verses 20 through 28 about our future hope. Because Jesus rose from the dead, believers in Christ will also one day too rise from the dead. There is an inevitable union representative that we have with Christ. Just as it is with those in Adam, and they died, and they died, and they died, so it is with those in Christ that they will live, that they will live, that they will live. Our hope is in that resurrection. And it's really tempting right now to start talking about what is that life going to look like? What is my future body going to be like in the resurrection? To say that I'm going to be one day raised back from the grave and given this same body that's prone to asthma and allergies would be misery. And so next week we'll actually talk about what does this new life in the resurrection look like? But for now, Paul is saying, listen, believers, your hope is firmly fixed in that one day after you die, you will be resurrected. It is a view that is so unearthly that most people have no real power for. But I think there's two just pastoral, really, you know, low-hanging fruit. I know my wife says I say that too much, but this is my brain went to. Low-hanging fruit from this passage. First, if the Lord tarries and he does not return in our lifetime, here's the reality. Every single one of us will die. In our context, we remove death from people. We go to hospitals to die in. You know, if you were going to church 500 years ago, you would have gone to church and you would have seen where grandma was buried and where your Uncle Joe was buried. You'd have seen tombstones everywhere to remind you of death, that it is all around us. That no one is promised tomorrow. This is what sin has done. We will all die. And I think another implication of this passage here is that as Christians, we are not given into this dualism thought that the body is bad and that we're going to just be this soulless entities floating on clouds in heaven. In Genesis 1, we read that God made the world. Everything that he made, all of the material of this reality that we actually live in, God said it was good. And so our future is not in some unmaterial-like foreverness, but it's in a resurrected body. But at the same time, even though we're not against the material, we recognize that this world we live in is corrupt. It's prone to the curse. That until we have that new heavens and new earth and new bodies, we live in these bodies of death. And so for Christians, our hope is in that day, in the day where we are with God and he is all in all, and there's nothing wrong with my body, there's no more insecurities, that I, just like Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, as Colossians 1 would say, I too will one day rise with him. But Paul here is maybe anticipating a question, because in the second thought, the rest of the verses in 20 through 28, Paul develops this idea that Jesus is exalted. And so we talk about this one day, believers are going to come up from their tombstones, and they're going to be, again, living eternal lives. But when is that going to happen? Why hasn't it happened yet? And this is what Paul seems to be answering in verses 24 and following, we'll actually begin in verse 23, he says this, but each is in his own order when we are made alive. Christ, the first fruits, he is the first one to be raised from the dead. Then at his coming or at his return, those who belong to Christ. Now this verse is kind of thrown in, I think, because in verse 22, Paul says that all will be raised with Christ. And there are some people who might read the Bible and say, well, this means every single person who's ever lived is going to be raised. And they would say something like, all means all. Well, I think the best way to read the Bible is contextually, because right after that, Paul says, only those who will be raised to this new eternal life are those, verse 23, who belong to Christ. And so Paul is pretty much telling us that there is this kind of time interval in between the first Easter and our own Easter. So 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which we celebrate on Easter, that was the first Easter, but now there's this time gap into which when we will also have our own Easter celebration. And so he goes on in verse 24, he says, then comes the end, when Christ returns, and when he comes, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so what this passage is teaching us is that Jesus right now, because he is the resurrected Lord, is that he is reigning on his throne in heaven. Jesus is exalted. He was exalted. He is exalted. He will be exalted. And this time that we are waiting for is this time in which Jesus, in order, one by one, is making all of his enemies become under his footstool. And actually, to be more theologically proper, it's actually God the Father who is subjecting all of Christ's enemies to be under his footstool. Now, I must admit, the rest of these verses, Paul makes it much more complicated than it needs to be. But let me try to explain a little bit what's happening. Paul uses a lot of this subjection language. Now, what he's doing, he's quoting from Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, which is what the early church would have pointed to frequently to talk about Christ's rule and reign. And in essence, what we see here is that God the Father has commissioned God the Son for the work of redemption. And in the work of redemption, Jesus Christ, he came into this world. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He died on the cross for our sins as a substitute. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended. Where right now he is reigning. And one by one, as all of his enemies are being vanquished, we are waiting for the day into which all of those enemies are vanquished. And then Jesus, the God-man, the true and better Adam, will come to his heavenly Father and say, here is the kingdom full of men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will worship you for all of eternity. This idea we see here, the verse 28, when all things are put in subjection under him, that God may be all in all, Jesus does what Adam in the garden never could do. He fulfills all of God's commands. Now, the thing that's kind of tricky is that some people think, is there this type of pecking order in the Trinity? That God won't be subjected to the Son, but the Son is subjected to the Father. And again, what we talk about, and we've mentioned this in 1 Corinthians before, is that in the order of salvation, there are roles in which the Son submits to the Father. And the Spirit glorifies the Son. And so theologians kind of go back and forth between these terms. We have the economy of the Trinity, or the essence of the Trinity, or maybe the ontologicalness of the Trinity. And so we need to say that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all the same. They're equal in worth and dignity and power and value. Yet in the role of redemption, the Son submits to the Father. And the Father is working that every last enemy of Jesus will be vanquished. And so when will Christ return? When all of his enemies are his footstool. And Paul even says here, right, in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So as we think about this idea that Jesus is making his enemies his footstool, let us not forget about our own story. That if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you were once an enemy of God. We were all once foolish, disobedient, led astray by our various passions. But when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And not according to things that we have done, but according to his mercy. And so one by one, what is Jesus doing? He's making his enemies adopted sons and daughters. On that day, when we are in the new heavens, the new earth, with resurrected bodies, there will be no such thing as sin or rebellion or disease or disaster. Every enemy of God will be vanquished because God the Son will deliver the kingdom. And that is the kingdom that we will live in, where it is beautiful and rich and harmonious and glorious and great. And that is our future that we are awaiting for, when Christ can fully say to his Father, I have fulfilled the work that you have given me. This is our future. This is, I'm telling you, the end of your story. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I'd really encourage you to get a copy. You can actually, shameless plug, go to the bookstall and get a copy. But Christian, our hope is in the future. And so recently the Olympics were on. I don't know if you like the Olympics, but my family and I really enjoy watching the swimming and the track and field. And we're cheering on these really, really fast racers. I've never met these people in my life. Why? Because I recognize, in a sense, that they represent me. They're representing America. I am an American. And so it is with Christ. He represents us. He truly represents us. His life is our life. His death, our death. His glorious resurrection, our glorious resurrection. This is what we rehearse in baptism. So we hope not in this world, but in Christ, in our future hope. And so, in essence, what the whole book of Corinthians, what Paul is trying to teach them is, Corinthians, reimagine your life in light of this story. Let the gospel narrative shape who you are today. If you know that your future life is secured in Christ, that he is the first fruits, that he is the reigning king, and we will reign with him, shouldn't that not change the way we act, think, behave, sacrifice? And so for us, we as a church need to let this reality of our future hope shape us as a church, corporately together. We are no mere strangers to each other. But yet, fellow brothers and sisters, heading towards that celestial city. And so let us not live as if we have no knowledge of God. Let us live in light of that future hope. And so my next question is what does that look like? What does it look like to let our future hope be shaped by our present hope? And that's what we see in these next verses, in verses 29 through 34. And so Paul says here in verse 29, second point, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I must admit that this is maybe one of the most confusing verses in the whole letter. And I just want to maybe make one pastoral point here. When we are reading the Bible, it is never helpful to make dogmatic statements or to build large doctrines off of one small, obscure verse. Okay, now there are some traditions of people who would make a big deal out of this verse. It's interesting, Paul doesn't seem to commend what they're doing, nor does he seem to condemn what they're doing. And so let me just explain this whole baptism for the dead thing by giving you just two popular views. The first view is that some people think that there were Corinthian believers who came to the church, maybe they heard the gospel about the Messiah, they became believers, and they died before they were able to get baptized. So maybe they came to the worship night that they had on Friday night, and they became a believer, and they said, hey, in 3 weeks we're having baptism on September 1st, and they died leading up to that point. That some apparently would have this vicarious baptism for them, the person who died on behalf of the dead. Not to say that the Corinthians believed in regenerational baptism, that because they weren't baptized, they can't actually be Christians, but it was maybe more of a ceremonial thing, that they belonged to us, that they were part of us, and they never got to experience that identity-shaping event of baptism. So that's one view. The other view, the position that I particularly hold, and I think makes much more sense in light of the context, is that this baptism for the sake of the dead reflect the testimony of those who maybe had a maybe you would say, a bed time witness for Christ. So as people are laying there on their deathbed, and they're dying with hope, and they're dying with this joy and this renown that they are going to one day be with Christ in the resurrection, that some people saw these believers dying, and it fully convinced them of the reality of Jesus. And out of their full commitment of watching people die on their deathbed, caused them to get baptized. So in essence, what Paul might be saying here is that there would be Corinthians who are getting baptized. I point there because that's where we do baptisms in our church. And maybe someone, as they're sharing their testimony, says, I am here this morning because my neighbor was dying. And on their deathbed, when they were in horrible agony and pain and sorrow, could look at death with joy and hope. And they share with me the hope of the gospel, of what Christ has done. And so because of that, I'm here this morning on their behalf getting baptized. I think that's probably the best sense. And so that's why Paul here is probably saying something like, do you no longer, Corinthians, share in the confidence that these believers who died would be raised again? Why would you be baptized in light of their own testimony if you don't believe in the hope that they had? And so regardless of your view, again, I don't want to be dogmatic. The point is really this, though. Paul is saying, you, Corinthians, are being inconsistent. Because the thread we can pull out of this verse is that baptism has a correspondence to dying with Christ, but also being raised to new life with Christ. Baptism has a correspondence with resurrection. Why do baptism at all if you don't believe in a resurrection? And so resurrection identifies us that one day we will rise with Christ. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, be consistent. And this is maybe the first application I would give for us as we live in light of our future hope. Are there ways in which we are also inconsistent? If we say that one day we will be raised with Christ, that we will enjoy the first fruits, that we will reign with him in all of eternity, in paradise and eternal life, and yet we greedily hoard on to our material things. Or we are lustful for power. We are so fixated on our money and our 401ks. Or if we're so mean and cruel to those around us, Paul is saying, you're being wildly inconsistent. How do you say that we'll have eternal life, but yet live in such a way? So I think an important question that sometimes I ask myself, I want to ask you. Are your efforts today consistent with your future hope? Let me say that again. Are your current efforts today consistent with your future hope? Are you acting, thinking, believing, living like someone who truly has the promise of a future life with Christ? When you look at the sacrifices that other Christians make, does it seem reasonable to you? Or does it seem strange? Let me give you a well-known quote by Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. See, friends, we need to live in light of our future hope, which means, friends, we can take our eyes off of this world. We can look forward to the reward that we have. We can remember the words of Jesus who says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So the first way that our future hope affects today is we should be consistent. Secondly, Paul would say, be sacrificial. Look back down at the passage, please. In chapter 15, in verse 30, Paul gives these questions. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, Paul here might be using a little bit of hyperbole. I don't think literally every single hour he's in danger. But when you consider Paul's life and what he has done, how he has been stoned and shipwrecked, and he's been hungry and cold, and he mentions here these beasts, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, it's tempting to read that like Paul fought in like the Colosseum or something like that. But what Paul is probably referring to are his opponents. The Old Testament, the prophet's opponents were often referred to as wild beasts. And so Paul is saying, why do I sacrifice all of this? Why do I go to every city and I just have opponents and enemies and the harsh circumstances all around me? Why do I do any of this if the dead are not raised? But what did Paul say in verse 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised. Every single thing that Paul sacrificed makes sense in the light of eternity. We, as Christians, can be sacrificial now because we know that this life is not everything there is. Because of the resurrection, we do not live as if we need to squeeze every single ounce of pleasure and happiness that we possibly can in this life. And then that's what Paul says. If that's really what you believe, that there's no hope, no resurrection, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why do anything? Why not be a raging hedonist if there isn't a future hope? But because we will have this union with Christ and share in it, we sacrifice. And so may I try to apply this by simply just encouraging a lot of you in all the ways that you serve this church, in all the ways that you volunteer. May your future hope in Christ fuel you to continue to live like Christ and seeking the good of others more than your own. May remembering that God will reward all of the work that we do in his kingdom help us to be people who are radically different than the world. One of the clearest signs that the gospel is true is how believers love and serve one another. And so be sacrificial by going out of your way and introducing yourself to someone in this room after church. Be sacrificial by engaging in evangelism. Take a risk for Christ. Talk to that coworker about who the Lord is. Invite your neighbor and strangers into your home that you may be a light in darkness. Be sacrificial because we know that we have a hope that goes beyond this life and into eternity. More than this, Paul says, in light of the future resurrection, not only should we be consistent or be sacrificial, but we should be wise. Verse 33, he says very plainly, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So Paul here is probably quoting a well-known poet at the time. And Paul here is kind of telling them something unique. Sometimes as Christians, we have true, intellectual, honest doubts that arise, I think, from a good place, and we need to seek out wisdom and find resources and deal with those doubts. However, Paul here is making a point that sometimes the doubts that we have come from people who lack integrity. I think in many ways, verse 33 would summarize the whole Corinthian issue and all of their problems, that with all of their worldly habits, with all of their worldly values and practices, whether that be from culturally, sexually, legally, liturgically, or even theologically, Paul says that it stems from the Corinthians' associations with those people who are morally bankrupt. And so just as a little mold spreads throughout cheese, so does someone who does not have a moral compass affect and influence those who desire to live a godly life. And so I want to be very careful here that my words are not interpreted as legalism. I don't want you to hear that Christians should never have friends who are unbelievers or acquaintances who don't worship Christ. We should be salt and light into the world. We should make relationships with unbelievers at the same time. We need to be wise about the influences that we let affect and shape our thinking about who Christ is, about life, about eternity. We live in a world where YouTube and social media, there's so many voices and quote-unquote influencers who are literally trying to influence you, trying to tell you what to think. And so I just want to even maybe say to the young people, this is especially true of you. Who are the people that you let into your life shape you, who inform what you believe? Be not deceived. The people that you are around have a power that of influence more than you think. And so for all of us, and especially for the young people, I just want to give you three verses to really reflect on this week. Maybe write them down. As I always say, if you're afraid you're writing them down and people are going to see you, just say you're writing them down for a friend. Three verses. Proverbs 13:20, Proverbs 27:17, Proverbs 22:24. Through 25. I'll say those again. Proverbs, they're all Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 20, 27, verse 17, 22, 24 through 25. I pray that this week you would read those verses, that you would ask God to give you the wisdom, that you would be around people who would care for your soul. Friends, make relationships with people who care about your soul. In light of our future hope, how do we live today? Let's be consistent. Let's be sacrificial, wise. And lastly, Paul says we should be holy. And so in verse 34, Paul says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on in sinning." In light of who we are in Jesus, it makes no sense that we would continue to live in this life of sin and debauchery. It's hard for me not to go to Romans 6, and so let's do it. I think it's maybe the best commentary on this passage. In Romans 6, Paul here kind of shows us the reality of what happens in Christ's resurrection. And so I'll read it for us here. Romans 6, I'll read a few verses, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The physical resurrection of Jesus gives us hope for our physical resurrection to come, but yet it also gives us a spiritual resurrection now, in which we are no longer enslaved to sin. Friends, sin gives us a distortion, a loss of perspective. Paul calls them out of a drunken stupor. Sin makes us unable to see the future hope that is waiting for us. And so Paul gives them the smelling salts of sorts. He tells them to live as righteous people that you are. Don't you know that in Christ you have a resurrection just like Christ? And if Christ is holy and perfect and righteous, how much more shall we who share in this? And so I just need to say pastorally, the reason why our lives at times are miserable or bad is because of sin. Sin is always chaotic. Sin never makes sense. Sin is always foolish. Sin hurts you. Sin grieves the heart of God. Sin is why Jesus had to die on the cross. Turn from sin. Kill sin. Mortify it. Be so radical You'd be willing to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, Jesus says. In light of our future hope, be holy. And we can do this because we have this new power in us and a motivation to turn. And so in light of our future, we want to live here right now. If you're about to leave for college tomorrow, you wouldn't buy a brand new car today. If you're going to sell your home next week, you wouldn't start a $1,000 remodel project. Our view of the future affects how we live today. So, Christians, I just want to say, have hope. Believe this promise. Trust in Christ. Sleep well tonight. Enter through all your hardships, knowing that your future hope is secured in the one who lived, died, and was raised for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be your people who live in light of this glorious hope that you've given us. Lord, as a church, shape us to be people who are sacrificial, who care about holiness, who are consistently living out our future hope. And so, Lord, in those days where we are tempted to lose sight of what we have in you, Lord, I pray that you would help the ministry of the church, the ministry of another brother or sister, to come and remind us that the gospel is good news. So, Lord, be with us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.